Merry Christmas, everyone. Today is Christmas Day in the book of Revelation. This text, I bet you didn't know that. There's a Christmas story right in the center of the book of Revelation. It talks all about Jesus' birth. and it's pretty fantastic, I must say. But it's a bit different. So before we even look at the text, let's try to remember what the Christmas story even is. What details of the Christmas story do you remember? If someone went up to you in the street and said, explain to me what Christmas is, tell me the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus' birth, what are some of the things that you would say to them? I'll just sit here and twiddle my thumbs until someone calls me. Yeah, being turned away from the... Yeah, from all the different places and... Yeah. That's actually a pretty key part of the story. Hey?
Having to travel far and, you know, while fully pregnant.
Yeah, and why?
Because they had to take...
Because it was a...
Put their name on.
Yeah. So King Herod had a census. I guess the entire Roman Empire was doing a census. And so they said, oh, you have to travel to your hometown. And so they traveled along a really long distance, yeah. Where was Jesus born? In a stable or a manger? Or a, really properly, it's sort of like a car garage in the bottom of a house, but yeah.
Lots of visitors.
The three wise men. Yeah, the three wise men.
Shepherds.
The shepherds. It's a weird party.
Yeah.
Can you imagine that? It's like a bunch of shepherds, which are basically the newfies of the ancient world. A bunch of like really smelly people, and then like all these kings and wise men come in, and they're like, hey, we're hanging out together.
Star leading the way.
Star leading the way, yeah. It's interesting that we actually know this story, eh? And we know these details for the most part. Keep this in mind as we read this first part of the text, because you're going to notice something very different about this text and compared to all the other Christmas texts that you might have ever read. Revelation 12 is where we're in and headed. So let's read it together. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great angel so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and time and a half out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. What a Christmas story. Why don't we preach from this every single Christmas? This is like, here's the Christmas story. A woman gives birth to a son who's immediately taken up to heaven, and then there's a war. It's like, yes, 12-year-old boy Christmas. It's fantastic. It's like this really exciting drama. But it's Revelation. So let's take a step back and understand what actually is going on here. Because there are some characters in this story, obviously, that need a little bit of explaining. The first off is the woman. If you were just reading this, thinking, who is this woman? What's your first gut response? I'm willing to bet it's Mary. That this woman's Mary, the woman giving birth to a son who will be king, because that's the Christmas story that we know. I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the case in this text. That it's not Mary who's giving birth. That John is doing something else and something trying to give the church actually a little bit of hope in the midst of suffering, because this is a church, the churches of Revelation are churches that are really suffering. They're either under persecution or their mission is becoming fulfilled. And so they have all these questions and are crying out to God to do something powerfully in the world. And they're starting to lose hope, some of them, we've already learned. And so this Christmas story in particular is all about hope. It's all about hope. It's all about, what is God doing in the world? What has God done? What is God doing? And what will God do in the future? And it's centered around these three characters. So you see the first character show up in the first verse, this great sign that has appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars on her head, which is a very strange description of Mary. But it's not a strange description of another woman within Scripture, the woman of the people of Israel. The people who are called God's wife throughout Scripture, God's bride. This faithful remnant of people, the people of Israel. And this is using imagery from the Old Testament. In Genesis 37, Joseph, one of the brothers who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, and who has all sorts of dreams and has a great story that we might look at sometime, he says, listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars, which are his siblings. He had 11 siblings who had sold them into slavery, and he had a mother and a father. And this is what these images represent. The mother and father of Israel and all the siblings of Israel, the entire tribe. So what it's saying is, all of the people of Israel are bound up into this image of this woman. Whoever this woman is, it's the same woman that Joseph was having a dream about. And that woman is the people of Israel. So we see this metaphor now begin to develop, that this woman, the people of Israel, were pregnant and cried out in pains as she was about to give birth. They were crying out for a Messiah, someone to save them, someone to get them out of oppression from the Roman Empire. That crying out were labor pains. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. And this red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. 7 heads is a popular description of the time of different very powerful beasts of the earth. And so it's trying to say this is a very authoritative, and the 10 horns are tend to represent power. And so this is a 7 heads are authority, horns are power, and crowns tend to be associated with wealth and authority and power and ties them all together. So who is this dragon? We're not quite sure yet, but we know it's incredibly powerful. It has authority that God has given it, and it's incredibly wealthy on the earth. Whatever this dragon is, it's not to be trifled with. Its tail, though, says it can sweep a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth, which is actually a bit of a foreshadow, I think, of what's going to happen later in this text. But it is to say that whatever it's doing in the world, and whatever evil is happening in the world, it's not full and total and complete. We've already seen this one-third idea happening throughout Revelation. One-third means that something isn't totally being fulfilled and brought to completion. And so this dragon has authority and power and wealth, but its reach doesn't go on forever. It's limited in some sense in what it can do. This dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And the people of Israel gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and was taken to the throne. This is a son who's going to rule, and Satan does not want this son to rule. So he's trying to figure out a way to devour this child. And obviously this has a historic parallel, doesn't it, with the story of Herod killing all the firstborns in Bethlehem. Satan was at the door just waiting for the birth of this child. But then Mary and Joseph were fled into the wilderness, actually fled to Egypt. And in this case, it says the woman, the faithful remnant of Israel, fled into the wilderness after her son was snatched up by God and taken to the throne, which is a pretty big disparity. It says the baby was born and then it was snatched up, which is not how we know the story to have happened, isn't it? It's really interesting. John is making a point, though. He's saying the purpose that this baby was born for was to rule the earth. So everything in between birth and ascension is important, but the really important thing is to realize that this baby was meant to rule. It was born to ascend to the throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to this place that has been prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This number again that stands for a certain amount of time of a tribulation. But we're not quite sure exactly how long it is, but it certainly seems to represent the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and the time of his second coming. And so the woman is in this wilderness, this place of preparation, being prepared for this baby's return. And that's really what's happening with us. We're being prepared by God's Spirit for Christ's return. This image of the wilderness, I think, is really interesting because the wilderness is this place in Scripture of protection and nourishment and also testing. That you go into the wilderness and God protects you within it and God nourishes you within it, but he also tests you. He pushes you to really have utter dependence on him. And so if you look back throughout the entire Bible, the Exodus story is all about that. God bringing the people of Israel out into the desert and protecting them and giving them nourishment, giving them daily bread, giving them that daily manna that they needed to survive, while also essentially pushing their faith to say, you need to be more dependent on me. You need to be more dependent on me. This is what the wilderness is all about. This is the story of Jesus' wilderness story as well, that where he went out before his ministry, that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was protected by God and eventually was nourished by God, but he had this testing where he was pushed into this position by Satan, actually, of being totally dependent on God and then and confessing that and living as though it was true. This is what the wilderness does to us. If you really want to know how good your faith is, ask God to send you to the wilderness. Because that's going to shape you and form you and transform you as he protects you and nourishes you, but also pushes your faith forward, saying, I'm going to build your faith up. I'm going to make it stronger. I'm going to make you more dependent on me. And all of it is to prepare God's people. It's to prepare God's people for the Israelites. They were being prepared for entering into the promised land. For Jesus, he was being prepared to enter into this ministry that he had. For us, when I read this, I'm asking, boy, is this what Jesus is calling us into? Into the wilderness, into this time of being protected and nourished, but also tested and pushed towards greater dependence on him. Increasing dependence, increasing trust, so that we can be prepared for whatever God has for us next. I think so. But I like that this text doesn't end there. It goes from ground level to the heavenly realm, trying to remind us that whatever's happening in our lives, there's also something spiritual happening above it. And the things that are happening in heaven reflect, in some sense, the things that are happening on earth. And so don't lose sight of our spiritual reality. Just at the same time as this woman was giving birth and the dragon was trying to consume the child and the woman was fleeing, a war was breaking out in heaven. And we in Scripture, we are not given much detail about this war. But we have enough just in this chapter to gain a good understanding of what was going on. It says Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So there's two armies. There's the two heavenly armies, and one is Satan, the other is Yahweh. But he, that is the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. There was this great war that happened, but we know Satan was defeated. We know that Jesus and Yahweh have won the war. We know it. It is certain. But we also know that this Satan who waged war against God was hurled down to the earth out of the heavens. And so we can expect this same beast to be at work around us, because this beast does not like the fact that it lost a war. It knows, Satan knows he has been defeated, and he doesn't like it. And so we can see, just in the names that are used for him, some of the tactics that he'll use to attack. That in our lives, we can look and see Satan at work in very particular ways. And Scripture reveals those ways through how he's named. And we see a number of these names and these images in this passage. We see that right at the beginning, he's called a red dragon, this enormous red dragon. And there's a, why red? That's so interesting. And it seems to be because John is relating the color red to blood. And he's saying this dragon is a bloody dragon. This dragon is a dragon of war who seeks to kill you. This is a dragon who loves to destroy and to take human life. And so we'll give you a fear of death. Even as he tries to destroy you, he'll give you a fear of pain and suffering. This is what Hebrews 2 talks about, that this is what Satan does. He makes us fear death, and that fear immobilizes us from doing what God would have us do. This red dragon seeks to kill us and give us the fear of death. This dragon is also called the ancient serpent, looking back to Genesis 3. And this picture of Satan being this really cunning and evil character who's constantly scheming. So if we get caught up in scheming and in gossiping and trying to get our own way in a really shady type of way, we are taking on the character of this ancient serpent who wants to use cunning and cleverness to draw people away from God. He did it in the garden, and he's doing it every day. This dragon's also called the devil, the slanderer, or the liar. Jesus says the devil is the father of lies, that if you were to have a conversation with the devil, his native tongue is lying. You wouldn't hear a truth come out of his mouth. So when we get caught up in lying, even telling little white lies, we're actually reflecting the character of the great liar. We're reflecting the character of the Satan, of the devil, the slanderer. When we get caught up in gossiping about other people, we're getting caught up in the devil's plans to draw us away from God. And Satan's an accuser. And the text says he accuses us before God in the next... this is the voice from heaven that says, "Now has come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of the Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, he who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan accuses us in front of God day and night. And sometimes we hear the whispers of those accusations, don't we? "You're not good enough. You're a sinner, and you don't deserve grace. God doesn't actually love you." And all these different messages that are meant to tear us down, to rip pieces of our soul out piece by piece, and to get us caught up in the same type of thing of accusing other people and slandering other people. This is what Satan does. He gives us fear. He tries to get us into cunning scheming. He tries to make us slanderers and liars and people who accuse rather than people who tell the truth and build each other up. But we also know that this one who accuses us before God day and night has been hurled down out of heaven, away from the throne. And we also know that we're able to triumph over him. Do you see this in this text? It's in verse 11. First off, a little bit earlier, it talks about the accuser of our brothers and sisters. This seems to be the angel Michael speaking and saying that, yeah, our brothers and sisters are sort of, our brothers and sisters are our humanity, are this faithful remnant of people who are dedicated to Jesus. And the Satan is constantly accusing them, but they have triumphed over him, and we can triumph over him as well. We can counter his tactics through these three things: through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. We can have triumph. We can have victory. The church has victory over Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, which has atoned for our sin and cleanses us of all unrighteousness, by the word of our testimony that is courageously pointing to God every step of our lives, constantly saying, "This is what God is doing in my life, and this is how God is working around me, and this is how God has saved me," and constantly pointing to that and pointing to his word and diving into it and sharing it with others. And we can have victory over Satan by not shrinking from death, including death to ourselves, including death to our own opinions and thoughts, in submission to the one who should be directing our opinions and thoughts. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And you know what that makes? You know what happens to the devil when he hears this? He gets furious. Because he knows he's been defeated. The text says he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Jesus is sitting on the throne and is soon to come to be away with Satan and evil and all of these angels that are Satan's minions at work in the world. This is this is called the warfare worldview. That there's a spiritual battle even happening around us, even now. We were just talking, actually. There was a birthday party here yesterday afternoon, and people had trouble getting in to the building because a SWAT team was doing something at one of the houses. And I'm not sure the details of it. Helen explained it to me, and now I forget because I have no short-term memory. But just in the last, month, how many of those types of events have happened just around this building of people carrying guns publicly and having, there have been a couple of shootings. Now there's like SWAT teams going into people's homes and blocking it off. And it's like, we could think, oh, that's all sociological. It's just because of interpersonal relationships and that's all that's happening. But this text says, no, there's a spiritual reality. You know what's happening to all these people? Satan is trying to destroy their lives. But they can triumph if they trust in Jesus, if they trust in the blood of Jesus, if they trust that he has atoned for their sin, if they trust, if they give a word of testimony of what Jesus is doing in their life, and if they love Jesus more than they fear death, they'll triumph. And they'll experience that triumph in their lives. And I'm sure that would totally change the shape of this neighborhood. But for them to be able to experience it, they need people who have already experienced it, share it with them, to talk about how Jesus has saved them from their sin, to talk about how God is working in their life, to give a word of testimony, and to be more in love with Jesus than afraid of the repercussions of doing that sharing. We know that this devil is going to be furious. And so we see what that fury causes in the final bit of this chapter. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, which is hilarious. I find that really a really funny verse. It's like he didn't realize until after he was thrown down that he was there. It's like, I guess he did fall like lightning. That's what Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And so apparently that's exactly what it was like. He didn't realize that he was being defeated. He saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, and so he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. What exactly that means, I don't know. There's all sorts of debate about this, actually. And if you go into Catholic theological circles, this is where they get the Ascension of Mary from, essentially. Because they would actually read Mary into this text instead of the people of Israel. They'd also read the people of Israel into it, but they'd say, well, that's Mary, and this is a description of what happened to Mary after Jesus' birth. She didn't die, she was ascended into heaven. I disagree, but you can see where that's coming from, hey? This woman is drawn out into protection, essentially, is what the text is saying. Protection for a time, times, and time and a half, which is to say 1,260 days. It's another way of putting it. And that this woman's going to be out of the serpent's reach. But then from the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman. So we see that there's furious action on the serpent's part, on the devil's part. And what does he do? He tries to replace the living water that God offers us with this water of poison that is meant to sweep us away. This is the anti-shepherd. Hey, we're told in Psalm 23 that Jesus is a good shepherd who leads us beside still waters. What does Satan do? He says, I'm not going to lead you beside still waters. I'm going to lead you towards chaos, and I'm going to try to destroy you by totally overwhelming you, by spewing a river out of my mouth. But that's not what we're looking for. The world needs quiet waters of living water. And Jesus promises to lead us there and to guide us along that path and to plant us beside that river. If you've ever been to like a flood zone where a tree is planted beside the river, you'll know that if there's a crazy torrent, it's going to pull all the soil out from under those roots, and the tree is eventually, fairly quickly, going to fall down. But a tree planted beside still waters is able to gain deep roots and grow incredibly strong. Satan does not want that to happen. Satan doesn't want us to be planted beside the still waters of God's love. Satan wants us to be planted beside his stream of poisonous, spewing water, a torrent meant to destroy us. And it says here, Satan's plan doesn't work because this woman is protected by the earth. Creation itself steps up to meet this dragon. And the dragon is even more enraged at the woman. And so went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Stops waging war against the woman, starts waging war against all those that the woman has given birth to, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. That's us. This is to say, first Satan was really focused on this faithful remnant of Israel. But as Jesus' mission grew, more people who weren't Jewish became part of the fold. And so Satan now has moved his attention away from the Jewish core of Christianity to that Gentile crowd around it, which includes us, which includes the majority of the world. And this dragon who's enraged at this woman, the people of Israel who have been faithful, wants to ensure that all of these offspring, all of these churches who keep God's command and hold fast to their testimony of Jesus, he wants to ensure that they are totally destroyed. But we know that victory is already attained. So that anything that comes, in some sense, doesn't matter. Victory has already been attained. We already have victory over this devil. And so what's the message of this Christmas text, this birth of Jesus out of Israel? It's really this end point. Jesus has already won. Jesus has already won this battle, so we don't have to fight it. All we have to do is trust him. And trust in his blood. He was the lamb who was slain. And so he covers over our sin. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And God says the penalty of sin is death. He's taken that penalty away and paid for it himself with his own life and now cleanses us of all unrighteousness, gives us his identity so that when we go to God and God looks at us, he doesn't see us in filthy rags and clothing that's marked by sin. He looks at us and sees us through the filter of Jesus' blood, to see people who are pure and white and clean, who are righteous and holy. This is what Jesus' sacrifice does for us. Jesus has already won this battle through his blood, and so we're now called to share this word of testimony with others, being people who speak the truth. This is really important, and like this is actually one of the core messages of Ephesians. Speak the truth in all ways. Speak the truth in every situation. Speak the truth. Don't lie. Don't coerce. Don't accuse. Speak the truth, because there's nothing more powerful than that against a Satan, against a devil who wants to accuse and who is the father of lies. You want to defeat the devil? Speak the truth. That's the best place to start. And then tell that truth about Jesus, about what he's done, and why it matters. And then don't shrink from death. Death to self, or just the persecution that comes from knowing Jesus. Instead, we're called to declare this gospel truth that Jesus has died for our sins and Jesus has resurrected to new life and has victory over Satan and evil and sin and has given us reconciliation with God. Now, this is really the Christmas story, that God has sent us a Messiah to save us from our sin and to set up his kingdom, to give us a king who rules on a throne. And that king who rules on a throne says, I'm going to give you my righteousness, my holiness. I'm going to give you my identity. And you can live out of those things and be freed from the penalties and the destruction that Satan would have for you. What good news. No wonder angels sang at the birth of Jesus. And this idea of Jesus already winning the battle and being this being the central aspect of the Christmas story is actually built into some of our Christmas hymns. I don't know about you, but I really like Christmas hymns, and I think we should be singing them more, not just at Christmas, because Christmas is for the entire year. Like they're just really appropriate and theologically rich and deep, and they teach us so much about God and Jesus and the gospel. And one of my favorites, and one of the ones that really pulls this theme out, is Joy to the World. Do you all know Joy to the World? Yeah? Let's try singing it. I know, I'm going to put you on the spot. You'll have to hear my crackly, gross voice. But Joy to the World is brilliant. And look at this theme. This is important. This is an important theme within Scripture. Let's sing together. Can you start us off? Would you mind?
Joy to the world, the Lord is come.
Let's continue to sing. I invite you to stand as we...
Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Wild fields and floods, box fields and plains. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy.
So
She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And indeed, he does rule. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before God day and night has been hurled down from heaven. They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. May this be us. May you be a people who have triumphed over Satan by trusting in the blood of this Lamb. And may you be a people who share a word of his testimony to show the world that this Satan has been defeated by a great God and mighty King, a Prince of Peace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you that you have cast the accuser out of heaven, that we have an advocate in Jesus who is advocating on our behalf against these accusations that are being hurled by Satan. And we thank you that you have triumphed over him and that you allow us to triumph over him as well. We ask, Father, that you would help us to really know how to trust in you fully. Cleanse us, Father, of all unrighteousness, so that by the word of our testimony, we can give you glory and honor and praise and show the world your power, your salvation, your kingdom, and how your authority has transformed our lives. Help us to not be afraid of giving our testimonies, not being afraid to confess your name. And Father, be at work in our hearts, filling us with your Spirit so we can overflow with that Spirit, keeping your commands and holding fast to this testimony about your Son and our Savior Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen.